last night, and well, Jeff, I just want you to know that your grandson was acting up, so he was your grandson at that point, so take your Bibles, please, and turn with me in them to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. Did you get it up? It's coming. All right. John chapter 11 is really the beginning of the end. As you go through the Gospel of John, much of it pertains to the life of Christ and how he walked and what he did. And as we've said all along, the whole point of the gospel is that people might believe and that they might have abundant life. But there is something that is necessary for people to be able to believe. There is something that is necessary for people to have eternal life. There is no hope in any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ came for one specific purpose. He came to die, to pay sin's penalty. As we approach this chapter, you're probably familiar with it. It's not a passage that is overlooked often, as people tell, even as kids go through elementary training with regard to the Word of God, because it's such a phenomenal chapter. It is another miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have recorded the resurrection, if you will, of Lazarus. He is called forth from the dead. He dies and is called forth from the dead. Just, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? What a way there's your grandson again to begin the end. It's a phenomenal passage which zeroes in on the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ and death. I have let several people know, I just kind of let my girls know, that one of the things that I hope to accomplish in the near future, who knows what that means, several years it could be, but one of the things that I hope to accomplish in the near future is a book telling the story of my wife's cancer and death and what's happened and the lessons that we've learned and how God faithfully took us through that. We don't like to talk about death, do we? As I was thinking on this subject the other day, I was trying to come up with a title, possible titles for this book. And I have four or five of them, but one title that hit me across the head was Deathology. You know, the word death, obviously you understand, that is separation of the body from the soul, the inner being of our who we are. When we die, that is not annihilation. We don't just stop. So death, you understand, that is separation, and ology is the study of, and yet I don't want to make that book a boring book. If the Lord allows me to write that book, I want it to be a book that encourages and helps not only those who are going through that process, because eventually we all do go through that process, But I want it to be an encouragement in our lives to live life. And to take the lessons that God gives to us and recognize there is a bigger picture in view. And I think as we approach chapter 11, that is really the key. There is a bigger picture in view. Now, what a way to begin the end. Christ is heading to the cross. That's the direction he's going. He knows that. He's already told his disciples that, though they are ignoring it and aren't paying close attention. You ever not pay close attention? But just the fact that Jesus Christ had the power to just by his sheer words to speak, those words which we'll get to maybe next week, maybe the following week, Lazarus, come forth. That in and of itself should encourage your heart. It is so wonderful to think about, this is not it. This is not the end. Except for that fly. Death is not a comfortable topic to discuss. Many people avoid the topic of death like the plague. You've seen those commercials, right? Where they're trying to get you to buy life insurance, and the young person says, I don't want to talk about it! And the older person says, well, we have to. That's kind of the gist of how many view death. According to all the studies, death is the second most feared thing by humans. Second? Do you know what it's second to? That's correct. Speaking in public. So do you know what that means? That means that it's better for you to be in the coffin than to give the eulogy. Think about that for a moment. Public speaking is, by a lot of different studies, the most feared thing with humans. You know that our world is obsessed with overcoming death, and maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's how it was supposed to be, because by God's original design, right? You can eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, which meant they had a lot of options. And one of the options that they had was the tree of life. The tree of life. And interestingly enough, after Adam and Eve chose to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life was removed. They were protected from getting to it, and then it was removed. I don't have time to develop that, but let me just say this, and you think about it, and if you want me to develop the argument, I'll do it later, but that was an act of God's grace to remove the tree of life at that point. You understand the origin of death, for as by one man, Romans tells us, sin entered into the world and death by sin. That happened in the garden. God had promised Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely what? Die. And we know that that took place spiritually. They were immediately separated from God. There was a spiritual separation. That is the definition of death, separation. Not annihilation, separation. And their bodies, though they lasted for a long time, Adam 900 plus years, their bodies started the process of decay. Death was a reality. And since that moment in time, people have been doing everything in their power to put off death. Now, I know that some people do this just to live well. You know the legend of Ponce de Leon, right? I have a bottle that the Allens brought me from Florida when they were down in Florida. It's sitting on my desk. It was meant to bring out. It's a little bottle from the Fountain of Youth. I haven't drank it. But I have saved it. The idea of being able to drink some from some fountain and live forever, for youth to be restored. You look all around in our society, there are people that are doing facelifts and tummy tucks, and they're eating healthy, and they're doing everything they can to, and they're exercising. And yeah, okay, they just want to have a complete life. Some people aren't trying to live longer by doing that, but some are. Interestingly enough, the Word of God tells us that there's an appointed time to die. It is an appointed unto God, unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You heard about the old fellow who ate bran flakes because his wife made them for him so that he could live longer and healthier. 40% bran flakes for 40 years, bran muffins for 40 years. Only to find out that he could have got to heaven 10 years earlier if he hadn't eaten them. Facelifts, tummy tucks, working out, eating right. And some people think that somehow they will defy death, and yet in the very core of our being, we know it's not true. We know it. It's a desire to put off the inevitable as long as we can. It's interesting as we read this text that we must grapple with the idea that there is a purpose for death. Maybe multiple purposes for death. Let's just dive into this. The first 16 verses of this chapter. And as we do so, maybe you can be thinking, what is the purpose for death? Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when the Lord heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who being called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as this text unfolds, I pray that you will help me to communicate it with a clarity, and may the Holy Spirit of God, with all his power, open our eyes. Help us to understand it, and Lord, may it impact us on how we live our very lives. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. What is the purpose of death? Going back to the Garden of Eden, we understand that when God gave that simple command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of every other tree you may freely eat, that he was giving humanity a broad selection to choose from. You may eat of any tree of the garden except that one right there. And in the day that you eat thereof, because he knew they would, you shall surely die. One of the purposes for sin is to explain to us that God takes sin seriously. We try to lighten the impact and the ramifications of sin. And while God is long-suffering and patient and loving and kind, he does not make light of sin. That is something that we should really grab a hold of. It should impact our everyday life. It should mean that we take sin seriously. That we look at our lives and where we are not living up to the holy standard of God's word, instead of making excuses for our behavior, we should repent and turn from sinful behavior. We all know that. And yet still, we make light of sin. In the culture that we live in these days, this has gotten worse. As a pastor, I have come to understand that certain people, well, maybe almost all of us, when we sin or when somebody else we know and love and care about sins, we make excuses for it. Sometimes we even condone it and okay it. I have been amazed at how many people, how many even denominations have now taken the moral fiber of our nation, which is not good, and made the application in their own church. Let me just pick on one. Not one church, but one sin. God instituted marriage. God sets the boundaries around marriage. God says what is okay and what is not with regard to marriage and the relationship, the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. And yet our society has said it's okay to live together before you're married. That's not God's boundaries. Our society says that multiple partners are okay. That's not God's boundaries. That's our culture. It's amazing that people can be here spiritually or indicate that they are here spiritually in agreement with God's word, and yet when their child commits a sin that is against God's word, all of a sudden that sin becomes okay in their mind. What that tells us is that we don't take sin seriously like God takes sin seriously. You might be sitting there right now at this very moment knowing you have sin in your life and knowing that you have okayed it. That is a dangerous position for us to be in. Because while it is true God is holy and he is long-suffering and patient, you have to grapple with the holiness of God. And we have to understand that sometimes, throughout the pages of Scripture, God almost immediately judges sin. Achan, do you remember? Ananias and Sapphira, dead at the door of the church, immediately. And even though that God isn't always immediate in his judgment with sin, look at the children of Israel who went 400 years plus sinning against God. God was constantly sending prophets to them saying, repent and come back before I have to judge you. And finally, God did judge them. If for no other reason you look at death and see the purpose of death, see it for that. God takes sin seriously. But we also see something else about this subject of death in this passage and throughout the pages of Scripture, the context of Scripture, and that is this, that God keeps his word. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You see, God doesn't lie. God takes sin seriously, and he keeps his word. And this may strike you, but death ultimately, because he is a holy and righteous God, death ultimately is about God and his glory, and that is not seen any clearer than in this passage. We all thought this passage was about a Lazarus. It's really about the character of God. It's a familiar story, but it's a powerful one. I might not use this as the title of my book, but I will use it here. Deathology, the study of death. God is serious about sin. He keeps his word. Death is ultimately about God's glory. Death demonstrates God's power. Now think about that for a moment. When God said, you shall surely die, people died. When Korah rose up again, rebellion against God's servant Moses, God, through Moses, basically said, everybody else stand back. And the earth opened up and swallowed him up and all that were with him. This familiar passage where Lazarus is raised from the dead is a passage that particularly points to and unfolds our understanding of death. And its timing is significant because it is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ walking in his humanity upon the face of the earth, and just a week to 10 days before his own death, he raises Lazarus from the dead. That natural process of death gripped Bethany, little town out of Jerusalem. That natural process, we don't know what sickness he had, but he got sick and he died. And it is not by mistake that all those events happened right before the Lord himself headed to the cross. There's a timing significance here. If you look through your pages of Scripture, there's not a lot mentioned about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We know they were siblings. We understand from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10, verses 38-42, if you go there, that's the story where it's Martha's house. Jesus comes to her house, and I think that would be pretty cool, although I'd have to clean my house a little bit before Jesus, you know, I'd want to clean up before he came. That would be pretty interesting, wouldn't it, to have the Lord Jesus Christ enter in? Even as he walked upon the face of the earth, that didn't happen a whole lot. Martha, come into her house. Zacchaeus, you kids know that from your song, right? For I'm going to your house today. But there's not a lot of times in the New Testament where it's actually recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ went to specific people's houses. I'm sure he did. It's just not recorded that frequently. But here in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 10 is where he gets there to Martha's house, and this is the account where Martha gets all hot and bothered because Mary is sitting at his feet listening to the teaching, and she's back in the kitchen fixing the food and caring for people and ministering. In that passage, Lazarus is not mentioned. He's just not mentioned at all. Obviously, the gist of that passage is, Martha, calm down. Mary has chosen the better thing. Well, yeah, it's better. I'm not having to do any work. No, she's chosen to sit and listen to the teaching of God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. See, all that stuff, though it's important and we can contextually go through Scripture, and we probably need to at some point talk about the hospitality that is supposed to be exhibited within the body of Christ, and Martha certainly was trying to do that, the better was to listen to the teaching of the Word of God. No mention of Lazarus there. There is a mention of a Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, and it just hit me. You know that story, right? The rich man and Lazarus. I've never heard anybody say, well, I think this is that Lazarus. It's a possibility. It's a strange thing. It just hit me. Why would the Lord use? I mean, obviously we don't know, and I'm not saying it was. Why would the Lord use a similar name? Well, there are many places in Scripture where there's different Johns, and we know there are different Johns, and you know, John the Lesser and John the Greater, and you know, the Apostle John, and you know. So, but it is interesting that it is a story about death. The rich man and Lazarus die. Both of them die, and Lazarus is in a place of pleasant tree in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in Abraham's bosom, but a great gulf fixed between them, and he's in a place of torment. It is interesting that within the context of even here in John chapter 11, that there's twice recorded that the Lord loved Lazarus. Now, there is a sense in which the Lord loved everyone, right? But the way it is instigated, the way it is written in the pages of Scripture, there is the impression that is given that there was something special about the relationship between the Lord, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Maybe that's why it is recorded that they went into, that Jesus went into their home, into Martha's home. Chapter 11, verse 3, so the sisters sent word. Lazarus was critical at this point. He had not died. Lazarus was critical. The sisters were concerned. Seems normal. The sisters were concerned, so they send word to the Lord Jesus that Lazarus is sick. The implication is, come do something about it. There is an exhibition of faith there, isn't there? They had a confidence that the Lord Jesus, because he loved Lazarus, would come and do something about his illness. Yet it is at this very point that the Lord Jesus Christ begins to teach, as he often did. He, in verse 4, makes this statement that this sickness is not going to end in death. We've already stated this, but we really have to get in view from the context here that this sickness isn't about Lazarus. The significance of this story is not Lazarus even being raised from the dead, though it certainly plays a part. The significance of this story, the implication, the whole point of the story is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate his glory. He is going to demonstrate in an undeniable way that he is God in the flesh. You see it there, don't you? But when Jesus heard, verse 4, this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. The whole point of this is so that the Son of God can be glorified. You think about Job. I mean, really think about that for a moment. We reference that frequently, but you think about that for a moment. Where God actually instigates in a conversation with Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Satan's roaming around the earth, and Satan says basically to God, yes, I have, but the problem is you've put a hedge around Job and I can't get at him. You take that hedge away, let me at him, and he will curse you. Now, I want to underline again that God was the one that instigated all of that. And at that very moment, God took his hedge down. And he said to Satan, fine, have at him. You just can't take his life. You can make him sick. You can take his children. You can take his flocks, his riches, his health. But you can't hurt. You can't kill him. Isn't that interesting? That a sovereign God instigates that to the almost, we see it as to the harm of Job. Well, the whole point there was not Job either, was it? It was to underline the sovereignty of God. You get to the end of Job and you find that out. Job, was I in need of your counsel when I created the world? Nope. Specifically here, the passage is about the Son of God being glorified or presented as God in the flesh. What better way to do that than to raise somebody from the dead? But if you're reading the same text I am, when Jesus gives his answer to his disciples, and when he really doesn't respond the way you think he's going to respond, it just seems odd. Doesn't it seem odd that caring sisters send word, come quick because Lazarus is sick? It's bad. And then you read it. Verse 5, no doubt, Jesus loved them. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6 is where it gets kind of strange. So, because he loved them, so when he heard that he was sick, he rushed right there. Only he didn't. Because he loved them, he waited 2 more days. How would you like it if you called 911? I think I'm having a heart attack. Come quick. And they said, okie dokie. And they didn't show up for 2 more days. That's in essence what's happened here. The concerned sisters have called to the Lord in a panic, wanting him to do something to restore the one that he loved, and yet the text tells us because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he waited 2 more days. Does that mean my time is up? You'd think he'd have gone straight there, but no, he didn't. That's not what happened. Jesus loved, so he stayed put. There was much more at stake here, wasn't there? Even though it seemed like odd behavior, he stayed put. This might be explained, at least in the understanding of the disciples, by the comments that the disciples make. So when he heard this, verse 6, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, verse 7, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? If you go into that region of Judea, you're taking your life into your own hands. Notice that the disciples are not recorded as having a problem with waiting. Even though it's somebody they knew and loved and cared about, they didn't have a problem with waiting. Because the Jews were seeking to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you understand the timetable here, just within a very short few days, the Lord Jesus Christ will be nailed to the cross. They're basically asking him, is it wise for you to go to Judea at all? And they remembered what the Lord Jesus Christ had just told them. This sickness is not unto death. Now think about that for a moment. He's sick. You said it's not going to be ending in death. So why even go? In fact, you go down through that text and you find that he's fallen asleep. And that this whole discussion there, they misread what the Lord was saying. He was making an analogy to death, but they thought he was talking about literal sleep. And so basically, I read that when they look at him sleeping, they look at him and they say, oh, well, if he's getting good rest, he will recover. Right? He's fallen asleep finally. But Jesus goes on in his teaching and he gives this teaching about 12 hours. There's 12 hours in a day. Oh, well, that's stating the obvious. There's 12 hours at night. There's a 24-hour day. Then he says, in the day you don't stumble, at the night you stumble, there is the right time for everything. Jesus' life, as he walked upon the face of the earth, was a demonstration of the light. I am the light of the world. And when he removed himself, the world was in darkness again. But I really think the basic principle that is being taught here is this principle that there is a right time for everything. Why do I say that? Well, pages of Scripture just unfold. Remember how many times Jesus in the New Testament has recorded, my hour is not come. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not come. Remember John chapter 2, verse 4, talking at the wedding feast. My hour is not come. John chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time always is here. Speaking to his own siblings about coming to the feast. He's not. That's the passage. Remember, he's not coming because his time has not come. And then he shows up midway. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Verse 30 of that same chapter. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. We read it in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why I had you read it this morning. For everything there is a season, and every time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Jesus knew that it was about his time to go to the cross, and he wanted to demonstrate his glory one more time, so that people could see who he was, with the ambition and the goal that they would believe and that they would have eternal life. The disciples were concerned about Jesus. They were looking after his skin. And he was teaching them there is a right time for everything. And he is just about to say to them, there is a right time for me to die, and I can handle death. we'll get into it in the future, but Jesus knew exactly what his time was. Look at verse 13 of John 13, verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. That time is here. Jesus is teaching about his death even as he goes through the resurrection process of Lazarus. Jesus said, go into the world to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. This is Matthew chapter 26, telling his disciples to set up that Passover feast. It's time. It's time. What really happens in this text is that Jesus waits for Lazarus to die. We don't know exactly where Jesus was at, but he had the servants that had came with the message had to get to him. We presume that he was 4 days away from Bethany, and that as soon as the servants who had been sent by Mary and Martha to come to get Jesus, as soon as they left, Lazarus had died, because we know from the text later on, we'll get into it next week, that he was dead for 4 days before Jesus got there, and it took 2 days' travel to get back. But this was the right time, the right timing, for Jesus to observe and to achieve the objectives that he wanted to achieve. So he says, let's go wake him up. The disciples say, oh, sleep is good. Jesus says, no, he's dead. I'm going to go raise him from the dead. That had to make the disciples ponder, didn't it? You said earlier that it wasn't to end in death. Did Jesus lie to us? Was Jesus mistaken? You can think, what was running through their mind? But obviously what was running through Jesus' mind was this: he's going to die. I'm going to demonstrate that I have power over death. I'm going to raise him, and it's not going to end there. But we thought you said it would end in death. What he basically is telling them is, you're going to see something better than any healing you have ever seen to date. And it will benefit you. He's looking out through this whole process, not just at caring for Lazarus' needs, but he is developing the faith of his own disciples who are going to be sent by him out into the world to preach the glorious message of the gospel. They had to know who he was. They had to know his power. So in God's timetable, he is working all kinds of things all at the same time. We'll close with this. I want you to see verse 16, because often Thomas gets a bum rap, right? You know him. He is nicknamed as what? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. But when the Lord says, let's go, and everybody says, "What? Well, wait, they're waiting to stone you," the Lord Jesus Christ tells his story. There's a time for everything, and it's time for us to go, and we need to go heal him. We need to go raise him from the dead. Then Thomas makes that statement in verse 16 that is just a phenomenal statement. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, by the way, both of those, one's Hebrew, one's Greek, they both mean twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go. The Lord's going. Let us also go so that we may die with him. In one sense, Thomas knows what the outcome is going to be. he is certain that Jesus is heading to his death. And he says, let's go die with him. This demonstrates devotion to the Lord, it demonstrates a dedication to him, a love for him, and it demonstrates a courage. Even though it'll kill me, we're going to go. At this point, though, Jesus had said he was going to go wake Lazarus up, but I've got to tell you, I don't think what Jesus is about to do even registered on their radar. Death teaches us that God hates sin, and it teaches us that God keeps his word, and it teaches us that God is sovereign. He can do what he wants. It teaches us that God is powerful. And we know there's hope. Because God isn't just powerful enough to kill. He's powerful enough to raise the dead. The Word of God tells us that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will have the final victory, and his final enemy that will be defeated is death itself. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to glean much from this passage, that you will minister to our hearts wherever they are, and that you will help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, to rejoice in the fact that you can take us from spiritual death and give us spiritual life, that someday, even when our bodies have decayed in the grave, the trumpet of God will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet you in the clouds of the air. We are certain of your power because of stories, accounts like this, where you raised a man from the dead. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.